Well, good morning. It's really good to be here today. And just want to share a little bit about last year. I managed to get an opportunity to go to Turkey. And one of the days while we were there, we went to visit the ruins of the once famous city of Ephesus. And it's one of the most intact cities in the ancient world. And with vast imagination, I was able to sort of picture what it must have been like for the Apostle Paul when he came into Ephesus to share the gospel. I remember walking along this long marble road, and it is a genuine road from the first century, thinking, wow, Paul actually probably walked along this road. And along the side of the road, there were remains of shops and little stalls where people would have conducted their business. And there was also the amphitheater, which is the famous part of Ephesus, is still very much intact. And we walked around there and just sort of thinking, this is where this huge riot erupted when Paul came to try to tell the people about Jesus, and they stood in opposition to that. So that was fascinating for me to go there. And then as we walked out of Ephesus, obviously you've got the people trying to sell all their little souvenirs and trinkets. And, you know, there were many that were trying to sell old, authentic coins from the first century. And I wasn't that stupid that I knew that they were neither old nor authentic. And there was also another place that was selling genuine fake watches, which I thought was, I'm still trying to figure that one out, but I thought, well, good for you for being honest anyway. But being there, it kind of made me realize that Ephesus was not just sort of some picturesque farming or fishing town sort of in Bible wonderland, but that 2,000 years ago, this was a huge cosmopolitan city. Had about 250,000 people, had a big harbor on one side and the equivalent of a highway on the other side. And so there was tons of trade going back and forth through Ephesus. It was a center of supernatural activity, witchery, and sorcery. And it was the third largest slave market in the whole world. And Ephesus was an incredibly wealthy city, primarily because it was the home of the Temple of Artemis. And this Greek goddess, Artemis, was the goddess of fertility, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. She was the most worshipped deity in the whole of Asia. And she offered fertility for women, long life, protection during pregnancy and childbirth. But she was also sort of known to have this, put this special blessing on the whole city of Ephesus. And so because of her importance, she attracted many pilgrims and tourists to Ephesus, and so that meant lots of money coming in. And it was the main economy of this city, and the temple was actually considered the largest bank in the world at that time. But aside from that, Ephesus was also an incredibly corrupt city full of sexual sin. And so here in this city of Ephesus, we step into the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey, in Acts chapter 18, verses 18, all the way through to chapter 19. So it's a big stretch of scripture there. And just to quickly recap, last week we learned Paul had spent some considerable time in Corinth, first speaking to the Jews and then preaching to the Gentiles with Priscilla and Aquila. And now with Priscilla and Aquila, he's left Corinth, led by the Lord, and gone to Ephesus. Nobody's prepared the way for him, and so they have no idea what to expect, or if anyone's even going to listen to them. So Paul leaves Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus while he goes off and does visits some surrounding churches in the area, strengthening the believers there, before he eventually heads back to Ephesus once more. And so in this long passage of scripture, I really want to look at three very different but specific stories that highlight really what discipleship looks like for believers on the way. And the first story comes from Acts 18, verses 18 to 28, which is basically the story of Priscilla and Aquila. And that's basically discipleship is those that make disciples. So when we look at Priscilla and Aquila, we ask, who were they? Well, honestly, they were just ordinary people. I mean, so often we focus on the Apostle Paul, his missionary journeys, his incredible mission. Of ministry, all that he did, people coming to the Lord, prophecies, preaching, and all that stuff. And we bypass people like Priscilla and Aquila, who are only mentioned 6 times in Scripture, but they had a profound impact on the spreading of the gospel. As we heard last week, they were refugees from Rome. They got kicked out of Rome because they were Jews. Well, Aquila was. And they ended up going to Corinth and then on to Ephesus, where we are now. They were average people. They had average gifts. They weren't preachers. They weren't evangelists. They weren't prophets. They weren't apostles. But they loved Jesus. And not only were they ordinary people, but they had ordinary jobs. They were tent makers. Now, they owned their own tent-making business, so they were successful in what they did. And they worked with Paul. And there's nothing wrong with tent-making, but for Priscilla and Aquila, it was not their main focus at all. Their lives were completely oriented around the mission of God, not their business. Their business was purely a means of making an income and also supporting the church. So they were not tent makers who were disciples, but they were disciples of Jesus first and foremost who happened to be tent makers. So what did they actually do then to make them so significant and worthy of mention? Well, they were church planters. Now, some of you may be checking out thinking, well, I'm not a church planter. Well, church planting was not they bought a big church and they ran lots of programs and they preached every week. I just said they weren't preachers. In Corinth, the church met in their house. Now they're in Ephesus. Guess what? The church is meeting again in their home. When Paul talks to the Corinthians, he says this, "Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly, and so does the church that meets in their house." Later on, they end up going back to Rome, the place where they got kicked out, and guess what again? The church met in their home. And I think there's 2 really important points for all of us here about there being church planters that I think are really, really helpful for us. One is their hospitality. They were constantly gathering believers in their home. They were meeting together. They were having conversations all the time, which had a huge impact. Aren't we so often more impacted by conversations that we have around a dinner table? Getting into deep discussion with people, going for a coffee with somebody, going for a walk with someone. Often we're more impacted by that than hearing a good speech. And if we think of some of the most life-transforming moments for us, I wonder if they're not conversations that we've had with a friend or a colleague or a mentor or a coach or a family member. Probably just an ordinary person. Rick Warren, who is a pastor of a very large church in California, started his first church with a handful of people, and he met in someone's living room. And from there, birthed a ministry, which is now an international ministry, and a church body that on any given Sunday they have up to 20,000 people come. But my point is that they met casually in somebody's living room to begin with. So hospitality was key for them. And the second point is intentionality. They were very, very intentional. In verse 24 of Acts 18, Priscilla and Aquila meet Apollos. Now, Apollos is this eloquent speaker, teacher. He's mighty in the scriptures, and he has tons and tons of followers. So Priscilla and Aquila, they go and listen to him. And when they listen to him, they know that something is missing in his message. And so in verse 26, it says, they took him to their home and explained the way of God to him more clearly. So they weren't thinking, oh, well, you know, we're just tent makers. We don't, you know, he's this big guru up here. Who are we to talk to him? We'll just sort of keep our heads down. And maybe when Paul finally gets back to Ephesus, you know, he can sort of enlighten Apollos where he's gone wrong. Nope, they didn't do that. They invested time and energy into Apollos, and they discipled him. It is because Priscilla and Aquila, who lived with Paul in Corinth and came under Paul's leadership, his mentoring, his discipling, they watched him speak, they watched him do ministry for 1.5 years, that they were able to then impart their knowledge and their studious love of the scriptures to Apollos. Apollos then became a great teacher, was actually called to be on a par with Peter and Paul, and then he taught the Corinthians, and so it continued. So what about us? We may not have the eloquence of Paul. We may not have the scholarship of Paul. We may not have the drive of Paul. But we do have an opportunity to make a difference the way Priscilla and Aquila did. And we may think, oh, but I can't do that because, you know, they're in the Bible and so they've got to be super spiritual. No. We are still in the book of Acts today, 2,000 years later. They were ordinary people. They had ordinary jobs. And I hate to say it, but in this room here, we're pretty ordinary people. And most of us have probably quite ordinary jobs. It's the same. We all have opportunities to benefit others, like Priscilla and Aquila, to spend that little bit of extra time with somebody, to open up our homes, to encourage one another, to pray for one another, to explain to one another the scriptures. So when we do ministry, to take somebody with us. All this is what they did, and we can do that. Priscilla and Aquila had no idea how God would lead them when they went to Ephesus. There was no big ministry action plan that lay ahead of them. But they were totally faithful to the end and were always looking for opportunities. Paul even references them in his very, very last letter that he ever wrote, which was to Timothy. And that tells me how important and how special Priscilla and Aquila were. Wherever they were, they opened up their home in Corinth, in Ephesus, in Rome. And they intentionally discipled people over and over and over. This was what their focus and their mission was. And there's absolutely no reason that we can't do the same. So the second mark of a discipleship is that of empowered discipleship. At the beginning of Acts 19, which was read to us a little bit earlier, we've got Paul returning back to Ephesus, and he meets some disciples as he comes back. He meets 12 disciples. So the question is then, okay, what kind of disciples are these? Well, possibly they're disciples of John, looking forward to the Messiah, or possibly they're disciples of Jesus, but they're sort of like Apollos in that they haven't quite got it. But either way, something was missing when Paul saw them. They probably had a great reputation. They were probably very intentional. They were probably associated with a church. They probably believed to some degree. But they did not know Jesus in his fullness. And so on meeting them, Paul asked his first question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? I mean, you think that's kind of a strange question. You just come up to people you don't know and say, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? But it was that important to Paul, and he knew something was missing. Maybe he saw no spiritual vibrancy in their life. Maybe he saw Jesus as not the primary interest in their life. Maybe they lacked joy. We don't really know what it was that Paul saw in them that was lacking, but something was lacking. So then Paul asked a second question. So what baptism did you receive? John's or Jesus's? John's baptism being the baptism of repentance of sins, Jesus' baptism being the baptism of repentance, plus the infilling of the Holy Spirit to give new life and to empower people to live as Jesus did. So Paul lays hands on them, prays for them, they receive the Holy Spirit, and they speak in tongues and they prophesy. So what about us? What would Paul say if he walked into our gathering here? Would he see the power of the Spirit? Would he see the life of the Spirit in our midst? Have we been so changed by Jesus that we are obsessed with him? You know, the really scary thing is that we can have morality. We can have sincerity. We can have knowledge of the word. We can be educated. We can understand everything about Christianity and yet not have the Spirit. Paul was looking for evidence of the Spirit in these believers' lives. And when he didn't see it, he asked a hard question to them and he challenged them. I think we would do really well to learn from him in this regard and ask hard questions, not only of one another, but also to ourselves. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Are you living right now, today, in the power of the Holy Spirit? I mean, there may be some here who say, yes, I came to Jesus by faith, received the Spirit, but maybe today feeling there's no Spirit in my life. I'm living my life in my own strength. I don't even know where the Spirit is. So, what signs of the Spirit, if Paul did come into here, what signs of the Spirit would he actually look for? Well, possibly some visible tokens would be prophecy, tongues, deliverance, healing. But those, and hear me, are not a litmus test of whether one is filled with the Spirit. I think more importantly, he would look for permanent manifestations of the Spirit at work, which would be holiness, joy, fruit of the Spirit, God-directed longings, prayerfulness, obedience. If the Holy Spirit really lives in us, sin, habitual sin, no matter how fun it is, will make us miserable. And if we are in habitual sin and comfortable in it, then we have to really question the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. See, if these manifestations of the power of the Spirit are not present in our midst, then what sign of being a disciple are we giving to those around us? Gandhi made a quote, and he said this: I like your Christ, but not your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. The world is watching us, whether we know it or not. And I just really pray that we would represent him well as Spirit-empowered followers. And I pray, too, that that quote could never, ever be said of us. The good news, though, is that Jesus himself said, how much more will the Father give the Spirit to those that ask? He longs to fill us if we will but ask. And so there may be some people here that are just like, yeah, you know what? I need the filling of the Spirit. I haven't walked in the power of the Spirit. I'm not even aware of the Spirit in my life. And we're going to have an opportunity later to pray for one another for infilling of the Spirit. The third mark of discipleship that I want to touch on briefly is that of Paul's discipleship. So picking up the story in verse 23 of Acts 19, we have Paul. He is preaching to the Ephesians. People are turning to Christ left, right, and center. People's worlds are being turned upside down. And there's one extremely angry man called Demetrius. Demetrius is one of the leaders of the silversmith industry that's going on. And the silversmith industry is making all these little idols and icons of the goddess Artemis. So as people are turning to Jesus, they're turning away from Artemis, because this Jesus that Paul preached was more powerful than any divinity they knew. So economically, he can see his bank balance going down. And the whole of the city of Ephesus was now in economic turbulence, because it relied on this. And as a result of all this trouble, a huge riot breaks out in defense of Artemis. I was in Japan a couple of weeks ago and experienced some of the cultural superstitions, should I say, that they have. One day we went to a Buddhist temple and a Shinto shrine. Shinto religion is one of the biggest religions in Japan. And we came across just a number of visible signs of superstitious things happening. So one would be when we were walking around the sort of temple area, there were two big stones placed 18 meters apart. And the sort of deal is that if you're looking for true love, you stand at one stone and then you get blindfolded and you have to walk to the other stone. And if you hit the mark, then you will find true love at some point in your life. But if you kind of go a little astray, unlucky for you, you're not going to find true love. So there's probably a lot of miserable people leave that place. And the other thing they have, paper fortunes, where you can buy this piece of paper, and basically it tells you whether you're going to have good luck or bad luck in your life. So again, it could be depressing. The third significant one was there's this big waterfall by one of the temples, and you see all these people sort of leaning over with a little tin cup, and they're trying to grab some water so that they can drink out of it, because the water from this waterfall has wish-granting powers. And so there's so many gimmicks of money-making there, sort of drawing people into this world of superstition. And I just sort of wonder, get a little taste of what it must have been like around the Temple of Artemis with all this superstition going on. So here's Paul, he's walking into this occult-driven, goddess-worshipping city. And what does he do? He stands against the cultural idols with the gospel of Jesus. In verse 26, Demetrius says, "This man Paul has persuaded many that handmade gods are no gods at all." There's Paul confronting the idols. "And he has convinced and led many astray." There's Paul proclaiming the gospel. But isn't that what we're supposed to do as disciples today? Expose idols on a personal and cultural level with the good news of Jesus? It's easy to say, oh, well, you know what, we don't have sort of temples of Artemis and temples like that here today. Well, no, we don't have that, but the temple of Artemis in Ephesus was one idol, but there was an idol behind the idol, which Demetrius and his followers were more worried about, and that was the idol of money and wealth and prosperity. That was the idol in there. An idol is anything outside of God that is so central to our lives that we feel that we cannot have a meaningful life without it. Our value, our identity, our significance comes from it. And if we lose it, our world falls apart, or we fight tooth and nail to keep it. So the question for us is, what are the idols that surround us? Or even closer to home, what are the idols in our lives or our friends' lives that we see? What is our hope in? What gives us value more than God himself? Money, job, house, a person, entertainment, comfort, and there's many more. We cannot turn a blind eye to this in our lives, our friends' lives, or in culture. I mean, I think a good example on a cultural level would be that of Christmas. At Christmas, we're celebrating the birth of Jesus, but the reality is an idolatrous celebration of materialism. And the retail economy depends on us people spending tons and tons and tons of money to buy stuff that we don't need. So what if Christians all over Canada changed their spending practices at Christmas and put them more in line with the priorities of the gospel? Or what if, on another line, we all Christians stopped watching TV shows and movies that were immoral or unwholesome? Or what if all Christians on Black Friday, the biggest shopping day, said no to shopping and didn't follow that idol of consumerism? Or what if all Christians said no to buying products that were a result of child slave labor? And we may, some of us, we may not know what is a result of child slave labor, but I think that we should be informed about that kind of stuff. We cannot and we must not separate our faith from the choices that we make in the public square. But it comes at a cost, too. I mean, for Paul, when this riot came up, he wanted to go into the crowd, and he wanted to go and talk to them, but his friends said, "No way are you going there. You will get killed." They feared for his life. Now, we may not hear fear for our life if we stand up against something, but there is a cost. There was a story in England in 2012. There was a lady called Margaret Forrester. She was a Christian nurse, and she got fired from her job. And the reason she got fired was because she was talking with a colleague about God's idea on the sanctity of life and his love for all people. And she gave out this little booklet. And basically, she was sort of speaking against abortion. That's what she was doing. Anyway, her boss got hold of this conversation that had been had. And he found it incredibly offensive. And she got fired on the grounds of gross professional misconduct. So here's a woman standing up for God's values and ideas and loses her job because of it. The early Christians did not fit into society. And nor will we. You know, if our faith never causes a stir, something's not right, and we should be asking why. Why is it not? You know, we might live in a different culture than the Ephesians. We live 2,000 years later, and we have different idols, but my guess is we have some of the same idols too. But we have the same power of the Holy Spirit living in us and through us as Paul and the early Christians did. And to be able to stand against the idols that we face to the point where eventually a large part of the whole Roman world was converted to Christianity and people's lives were turned upside down. There's no reason that this can't happen now. So, in conclusion then, what does discipleship look like? Discipleship looks like disciple making in the form of hospitality and being very, very intentional with others. Discipleship is empowering, living lives filled with the Holy Spirit. We can't do it on our own. And we have to ask ourselves the hard question of whether we're trying to or not. And discipleship is bold. Facing personal and cultural idols, and they're going to come up against, we're going to come up against them all the time. But taking risks in doing so, and being willing to take that risk, whatever the cost. Allow me to pray for us. Jesus, we thank you so much for the faithful witness of Priscilla and Aquila. These two people that loved you so much. And I pray, God, that we would learn from their lives about being sold out to you. Jesus, I pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we may, in this society, in this culture that we live in, be willing to go into the dark places and proclaim the gospel of Christ boldly, no matter what the cost. But Lord, we need your Spirit, and we need your Spirit in power. And so we ask, Jesus, that you would send your Spirit. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.